I was very surprised, digging through some stuff earlier this week, an old briefcase. I was very surprised to find some typewritten manuscripts of some messages back in 1978. That's before I was born. The third anniversary message. I couldn't believe as I read the message how things remain unchanged. The warfare, the enemy, the formula for winning, the source of our strength, the necessity of courage, which is 90% of faith, and tenacity in hanging on to God's Word. I really have been saying the same things, different ways, but the same things for all these 21 years. Now, I thought it was significant, this being the last Sunday of my 21st year, next Sunday being anniversary Sunday. Give me just a little more, John. I thought it was significant. And if you knew where this briefcase was, in all the various locations of my files and books and personal effects, you would understand why I credit it a near miracle that God would steer me to that reminder. Now, for weeks I've been preaching, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, bad translation. And the word wrestle, only time used in the New Testament, poly. Out of the ancient Greek games, where two wrestlers would wrestle, neither one letting up, no timeouts, no space between rounds, non-stop intense wrestling until one or the other got the opponent down with his foot on his neck. The most intense kind of struggle, the goal being total defeat of the opponent. Only once in the New Testament does Paul use the word in Ephesians 6 when he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. The Greek word you should know by now is archos. Personified rulers with territorial domain. Principalities, I suppose, comes close because that does refer to a geographic territory. But it's not the territory that's being referenced in the Greek, it's the ruler of the territory. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but territorial rulers, archos. Powers. Wrong translation again. Powers best translates the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. The word in Ephesians 6 is exousios, authorities, rulers of territories, archos, authorities, portfolios of functional right of intrusion and control and authority. And I use the example of bank examiners who come with the authority to act in that area, not so much territorial as functional. areas of activity. Music industry. Any domain of human endeavor that can stretch across territorial, geographic domains, but similar in function. Personified authorities to work in those areas. Then the heavy hitters. Cosmokratoros. Cosmo, from which we get cosmos, the world or the worldview. Cosmokratoros. World rulers. Of this darkness, it goes on to say, which is the description of the domain of this world, where men love darkness better than light because their deeds are evil. World rulers, cosmokratoros of this darkness. And then the catch-all, pneumatica, spirit beings. The same word that's used for Holy Spirit, pneumas, or pneuma. In the plural, pneumatica, multiplied spiritual beings, and then they add the prepositional phrase in English to translate the Greek phrase, spiritual hosts or beings of evil in the air about us. That's what I tried to paint, as you see it down below. The only thing that can keep that cauldron of evil from descending on you is the shield of faith. Paul ends his letter to the Ephesians, which is his great exposition to the church, to those that were chosen before the worlds were formed, separated out, predestined to be adopted into God's family, rescued from the life leading to death, caught up and rescued. In fact, it's a powerful word in the Greek, the rescuing act, that requires the same regenerating power that raised up Jesus from the dead, that He might display us to the eons to come. In the meantime, we're to stand, therefore stand, withstand against the wiles or methods of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these supernatural beings in the air about us, capable of entering into inanimate objects and into animate objects and into human beings with demon possession and all kinds of oppression, activation, and demonization up to the full point of demon possession. And I have said, I want this church waked up as we go into the 22nd year of what the war is, who the enemy is. And then I took us to that psalm that we camped out on, that says, we're an army, and this is the day of battle, and that there's no select army, and some are in it and some aren't. Everybody's in it. And we are to be willing in the day of battle. And I was transitioning from what I'd hoped to do, create an awareness of the warfare and the reality of the enemy, as you've noticed in the last 2 weeks, at least, I've been transitioning to the victory note. We are overcomers. We are predestined to win. Faith is the victory. Satan can't get to us beyond what God allows, and God's Word binds him in response to the man and woman of faith. That when faith is operating, which is why Paul in that Ephesians 6 letter says, therefore put on the whole armor of God above all, the shield of faith. Now, I'm not talking about belief when I say that. I'm saying a lifestyle, a habit pattern, a lifestyle that activates grabbing hold of God's promise in defiance of circumstances that deny it. Now, every Christian would like to have a passive state. Well, no, they'd like to have a victory banquet state all the time. They'd like to have heaven down here. But if they can't have heaven down here, which is obvious if you heard a word I said the last few minutes, because we're in a battle, and there's somebody messing it up, as long as he's around until God puts him down ultimately, and he's cast into the lake of fire, he has one passion. Holly, he's going to wrestle us to the ground, out of the hand of God, out of the cradle of faith, back into the cosmos, this worldview that Jesus called us out of. And he won't stop until he breaks that connection of faith and interferes and prevents you from making God and his calling first in your life. And nobody preaches more forcefully than I do that God's not a cosmic killjoy. He's not out to put a stop to good times. He's not against happiness. He wants his best for you. He gave his son. His son gave his life. In the circle of friends and influences that you have, who did that for you? And common logic says anyone who cares that much wants what's best for you. He put our arousements in us. And at thy right hand, the scripture says, are pleasures forevermore, joy unspeakable. On I could go with the quotes throughout scripture of what God wants for us, but he still wants to be the boss. That's why the tree was in the garden. It had no purpose other than God saying, you got everything else. I'm establishing the fact I'm the boss by saying, that tree, you don't touch it. And that's the only tree Satan wanted them to touch. And that's the tree that became most attractive because it was the line of demarcation, who's the boss. I preached it through the parable, not the parable, the experience of the potter's house, again and again in the definition of God. Godness is not love. It's a quality of God. But that which makes God God is power. Without ultimate power, Satan would be God. He is the boss. It's an axiomatic truth. To let you come into heaven not recognizing that and submitting to it is to let an idiot go into heaven. There are no idiots in heaven, thanks be to Jesus. There went 90% of the fundamentalists. So God's not against you having a good time. Satan is, unless you have it in his playground, in opposition to God. And once God calls you, this wrestling match is engaged. And you cannot get away from it, and you cannot camp out, as I said when I stepped over this thing, in some passive state. Can't we just have a neutral zone of religion? Here's religion. I come once a month and genuflect and do whatever I have to do in case I'm wrong. Then I go out here where me and mine do what we have to do. And because of this little effort insurance policy, I get heaven and not hell. Now, just let my religion be boxed into some passive condition. Give me a formula. I'll even pay some money. Just tell me how to be done with this religion stuff, so I can get on with my life. No, you're called out of the stream. God has a purpose for you. In my case, he made me one of his domatar, and I have to tend 10 sheep, not just feed them. Tend them. Guide them, lead them, and keep the wolves out. The one thing I don't have to do with you sheep is reproduce. That's your job to fill these seats. I'm supposed to fill all these cribs, is what some of you think. No, those red cradles out there for new babes in Christ are your job. So when you look at the scars and the dust, think of red seats. And I haven't got time for you to fill these seats the old-fashioned way. You go out in the highways and the byways, and you find them. That's your job. But I'm called to be a pastor like it or lump it. With Paul, I have to say, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Nevertheless, if unwillingly, I have a stewardship delivered unto me for which I must account. Well, you're called to be saints. And saints are called to be perfected. And when you get in that passive state where you're rolling along and faith is not demanded, God, who wants you to develop so that the messages I preach will have some relevance to you, He flings you into a mess, or flings a mess on you. And all of a sudden, whereas last week everything was peace and quiet, and I was listening to old Doc and saying, yeah, that sounds up. Yeah, I'm on the battlefield. I wonder if I'll win that golf game tomorrow. I haven't thought of anything this week except the World Series. Now, it's okay to watch the World Series. I did. I watched it. Good for the Yankees. About time that Ted Turner gets woke up that there's somebody else that can win. I don't dislike Ted. I just think New York deserved it. New York's been down for a long time, plus the fact, no, I've said enough. I was going to comment on a few appearances, but I got a message to preach. You can't be passive. God's going to see to it. And you may be thinking, well, things are going pretty good for me. You may have watched the World Series and never thought about God. What I'm preaching is, you watch the World Series, but you stay on your guard. And you expect Satan to attack. And if you get into some lackadaisical, complacent state of mind, I'm guaranteeing you, God will drop the shield, drop the gate, drop the hedge, make it easier for Satan to get to you. Move some angels aside and say, okay, boy, do it on your own. And Satan will have a field day with you. I'm guaranteeing, if you don't live in faith, Satan's going to land on you and bloody you beyond measure. I wish to hell I could preach a different message. Why can't I lie like the rest of these preachers? I'm like Jeremiah. Gloom, despair, and agony on us. Now, I'm listening with a spiritual ear as this congregation moves up to the point of the message. I'm not preaching today's message. This is all with you. I want to know if you have progressed, and I can feel it when your mind's where I'm at. There is no escape from the battlefield. That's what I'm telling you. About a year and a half ago, I complained that it was time after 20 years, 19, 20 years. I've fought enough battles. I should be a professor of battleology. Tell you how to get through the battles the way I've gotten through mine, and then you will come to the point like me where you don't have any more battles. Bullspit. Spit, I said. What are you, funkin' new? Funking. What are you? Funking new? Man, did I get my life upset. I'm ashamed of the way I wanted to kill God for it. I'm exaggerating a bit, but not too much. There's no way. No way! A fine old soldier like me who's fought the battle of faith for as many years as I've fought and done as much for God as I've done should have to go through what he is putting me through, damn it. Bullspit. What are you, funkin' new? Now, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. I've been telling you for weeks, my 22nd year is going to be terrible. There's no way God would have me preach the way I've been preaching if it wasn't getting you ready for a real battle. Now, you dunderheads that want to just let it, you know how the movement is? How do you? Now, you that have been doing this for the last 3 or 4 weeks, get ready for your asteroid to burn. Because it's going to be exposed. You ain't going to be ready. But for those that have been listening, you get up in the morning and quit asking yourself, how do I avoid Satan's tactics? How do I avoid a battle? You get up in the morning and say, how do I make him wish he had avoided me? That's the message I'm preaching you. You do it. '78, I told myself and you that were here how to make Satan feel that way. Exodus 15. When God repeats himself, pay attention. He doesn't have to say anything twice. And he's got so much to say, it's still a lot more than these 66 books as they stand now without the Apocrypha. So when he says the same thing more than once, pay attention. Now, Numbers 23:19 has been a foundation stone of this church for all 21 years. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or turn from what he says. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Many times I've illustrated the passage in Jeremiah where God said to this weeping prophet that no one listened to, and yet, he became the most important custodian of God's word and promises since Moses. God said to him, I will hasten my word to perform it. The Hebrew word's pictorial. It's like a magnifying glass catching the rays of the sun and bringing it in fixed focus of heat force. The Lord of hosts is saying, all that I am, I'll bring it and focus it on my word, cause it to come to pass. Heaven and earth may pass away, but thy word, across the balcony back there, the theme of this church, forever, O Lord, thy word, settle in heaven. Hebrews 4 warns us, lest we wait one day too long, is the literal frame. Let us fear, lest we wait one day too long to activate a promise on God's shelf. The Israelites was the focus. They waited one day, the same action one day later, because of their disfaith the previous day, wiped them out forever. Using that as an illustration, the writer of the New Testament says, let us fear, lest we, being confronted with a circumstance like them, denying God's promises, we dilly-dally and wait one day too long to hang our body in action on God's word, defying those circumstances. Not faith to do what circumstances suggest. That's fact. Faith sees a promise uttered by God. Circumstance denies it. You're at the intersection. You can yield to circumstance that defies God's word, or grab hold of God's word and hang your body in action as though it were true, more true than the circumstance, and the hero of faith is born. Now, every day, live faith finds an opportunity to take God at His word and defy a circumstance. That's living by faith. That keeps you connected to God. You can be connected today and by Tuesday be as dead as a stump. This is the lost message of the church. The church that has substituted legalistic deeds off of a checklist, liturgy and ritual, or rightness of creeds, for that challenging, exciting, daring, everyday life that gets up in the morning and expects some circumstance to deny what God has said. And there is your opportunity to activate faith. You even go looking for one, which is why you turn on the festival every night. And I've often said to those that are sick, you know, you've got an advantage on the rest of us. You're handicapped. Because your life circumstance contradicts God's promise, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. So you got a head start on the rest of us. When you wake up every morning, your circumstance creates the opportunity for your first words to be, this can be the day as I claim God's promise of healing. This is not the final answer from God to me. This can be the day the Lord has made for my victory. You've got an immediate opportunity for faith. And for me, an illustration of what the life of faith is. It is not passive. And Satan is going to find you during the day and hit you with something that comes from him. God's not the author of fear. Fear comes. You open the door to the devil, or like David, you say, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Satan's the father of lies. When you yield to that vehicle versus putting on truth as your armor. You got a conflict where you can go God's way or go without faith the way of the natural man. All I can go with illustrations. You're going to fail in many dimensions. You're going to progress step forward and half step back. But the ever-increasing faith life understands I'm connected to God when I'm resting on His Word, not letting circumstances be the last word of my life. Now, Exodus 15 gives us an Old Testament challenge of such graphic and gigantic proportions that you have to work to put flesh and blood on it and get into the circumstance. Because I want you to ask yourself, how does any circumstance you're facing, how can anything thrown at you by Satan in this wrestling match be more than this? And that's what's so tough about preaching God's Word to people who know it. They've got a separate compartment up here in their head. That's Bible, so it can't be true. You understand that paradox? It's absolutely true. It's an inerrant Word of God. Therefore, it can't be true. It's not real. It's this special thing. It has a fence around it that keeps it from being real to my life. I mean, I'm not too sure I can really believe it. I told you this story a few months ago. Now, look, I believe it, but I'm being satirical now of those that might be saying this. I'm not too sure I can believe it. And I told you the story of the little boy came home from Sunday school, because that's the setting here. They've just gone across the Red Sea. God parted the waters. Pharaoh's army followed him in. And God's got a sense of humor. And it's so funny to me that He points out in Scripture that as Pharaoh's army is charging on the dry land with the wall of water raised up above them, chasing the Israelites got out on the other side, and just as they got out, God knocked the wheels off the chariots of the Israelites. And then just here they are, boy, we're going to get out of this place before the water comes down. And they see the tail end of the Israelites there, and they're charging on their chariots. And simultaneously, thousands of chariots, the wheels all fly off at the same time. That's funny. That's my God. I got some suggestions of other things that can fly off. With the particular enemies I have in mind. But this group of people had been called by God not because they were something wonderful. He says they were among the least. He had given them plenty of bases for faith. They'd paid any attention to His Word forever settled in heaven. To me, it's always amazing that these Israelites put up an argument against God delivering them. And they were complaining about Moses and Aaron because they had to suffer at least the side effects of the plagues that God put on Egypt to force Egypt to turn them loose. And they'd rather have another generation of slavery than put up with the flies that were sent on the Egyptians. And they're fleeing, and they finally follow Moses out because the Egyptians want to get rid of them so bad they loan them money to get them to go. And they're marching out there, and they come to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's army, Pharaoh having changed his mind, is charging down on their rear. And here they stand between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. Now, they already had God's Word, because Moses, Abraham, in a dark, terrible night, had a vision in which God gave him, way back in Genesis, the promise of both the land and generations and kings and thrones and kingdoms, and a blessing to all mankind that would come out of his generations. And Abram said, God, this is wonderful and great. How will I know? Convince me. How do I know that this that you're promising me is going to come to pass? God gave him a proof statistically impossible by accident. He said, okay, this is my answer to how you will know. He didn't say it, but it was obvious, implied. You won't be around, Abram, but you've asked the question, what's the proof that I'm going to do this for your descendants? Abram had already been promised land and all the things I've said. You won't be here, Abram, because it's going to take four generations for what I'm telling you to happen. But your descendants, aware of this question and aware of my answer, should be able to know with certainty that I'm going to do what I said when all this happens. Don't tell me the Israelites couldn't have known it because Pharaoh knew. Pharaoh knew about it because the promise in the fourth generation was of a deliverer, and that's what caused him to throw all the male children into the Nile to the crocodiles. So it was available to be known. And what was the proof? Your descendants will go into a strange land. In that strange land, they will become slaves. Not sometime, but precisely. In the fourth generation, I will bring them out of that land richer than when they went in, and I will bring them back, number four, to this same place, which was the uplands of Samaria, where God gave that vision to Abraham. Now, a child can figure this out. If God can do that, speaking to Abram on that lonely spot in the uplands of Samaria, four generations of prophecy, this is the proof that I'm going to keep my word. Your descendants, one, to a strange land. Two, they'll be slaves. Three, in the fourth generation, I'll bring them out richer than when they went in, and I'll bring them back to this same place. Now, these are the fourth generation people. Of all things, God so plagued the Egyptians that they gave them gold and silver to get them to go, which God would use to build the tabernacle. So they went out richer than when they came in. They went in 70, came out 3.25 million, four generations later, richer than they went in. The only thing left, I'll bring you back to this same place. And Moses had told them from God that's where he was going to take them. All it took was a Red Sea and Pharaoh's army to make them doubt. But God's word was there. Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I preached this 17 years ago, I guess it would be, 1978 to be precise, on these verses, same thing. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He stretched his rod, the sea parted, Pharaoh's army, as I've said, numerously followed him. Before God drowned him, he knocked the wheels off, and the Red Sea crashed down on him, and Pharaoh and his army was wiped out. During my struggling years in college, I did an undergraduate major in history. I remember asking Professor Lou Oliver, my head history professor, I was his reader. He's the one that said he couldn't understand how I hung on to my, as he called it, primitive faith. He said, Gene, I see your grades, I read your papers, I've selected you as my reader. I can't understand how you hang on to this belief in miracles. And I've concluded it's a vestigial emotional attachment to your father. I just said, okay. But I asked him a question at another time. He couldn't answer it. I said, Lou, we were pretty close. I said, Lou, Dr. Oliver outside in the office, Lou, tell me something. I've searched all the records. Egypt was the most powerful force in the ancient world at the time of the Exodus. And then all of a sudden, Egypt is a nothing. What happened? What battle occurred that wiped them out? Oh, I don't know, Lou said. You know, maybe the Hittites came down. Well, I said, the Bible says the king and the army were drowned in the Red Sea. A vestigial explanation that's biblical. I never have found any history book that will explain the sudden demise of Egypt at that time. They just were a nobody. Historians don't want to accept the fact they lost all their army and their king in the Red Sea with the wheels off their chariots. Now, if you had seen that, that's why I'm saying put flesh and blood. I told you a few weeks ago, most of you can't believe it. You're like the kid came home from Sunday school and his father said to him, what'd you learn in Sunday school today, son? Can I repeat this again? Because I told you just a few weeks ago. Well, Moses was taking the Israelites out of Egypt and Pharaoh and his army were behind them. And the shells were bursting and the planes were flying. And they came to the Red Sea and one of his colonels came running up to him and said, what do we do, General Moses? We got Red Sea here and there's no bridge. He says, build some pontoons. So they called out the construction wing of the army and they built some pontoons quickly and they laid the pontoons, like the ad on TV, you know, laid the pontoons on the across the Red Sea, and then Moses lined up all of his men and they ran across the pontoons and all the tanks drove across and all the heavy equipment and all the artillery. And when they got across, Moses had told his construction people to hide some dynamite in these pontoons. And when we got on the other side, he said, when the enemy is on those pontoons and about to cross, you punch the plunger with the dynamite and you blow up those pontoons. And they built the pontoons, they went across, and Pharaoh's army was on there with their tanks and their heavy artillery and their equipment. And Moses says, punch the plunger, and they punched the plunger, and kablooey, blam, blam, up went the pontoons, and Pharaoh and his army were blown up and sank in the sea. And the father said, son, did your Sunday school teacher tell you that story? He said, well, no, but you'd never believe it the way she told it to me. Now, that's the way most people are. I happen to believe it. And if you could just flesh and blood it for a moment, how in the world could you ever doubt God again? Here you've seen the promise that should be the proof of God's faithfulness. They came to a strange land. Two, they were slaves. Three, they came out richer. Four, they're heading back to the same place. And now God appends a sidebar miracle. Pretty big sidebar. Wipes out. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Kablowy! Down they went. Well, they, seeing that, had faith. Chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song. I've been telling you for weeks, learn to talk. Say this, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Here it is again. Then sang the children of Israel this song. The Lord is my strength and song. And He is become my salvation. Well, pretty easy to sing. Wouldn't you find it easy to sing if you're just singing that? Huh? Well, they couldn't keep singing, though it took 3.5 days. And there was no water, and they're murmuring. Only takes another few days, and they're at Rephidim. And it wasn't a place of rest, and they're murmuring. And on, till they came to Kadesh Barnea, only a few days' journey from the Promised Land. And because they sent spies in and saw giants, they wanted to stone Moses and return to Egypt. And God quite rightly says in the New Testament, you would never stop putting me on trial when you didn't understand that I led you into the wilderness to prove you. And instead of taking God's word and defying the circumstance, they took the circumstance and defied God's word. The message did not stay with them. They didn't keep their grip on it. Circumstances separated them. They died in the wilderness. Now go to Isaiah. Chapter 12. Isn't it interesting? Second verse. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Same words. Obviously, the prophet is quoting out of the Song of Moses. What's the situation? Sennacherib, who conquered not only the northern kingdom of Israel, but all of Judah as well, except for Jerusalem, his army, with Rabshakeh, is surrounding the city of Jerusalem. We know of the bondage of the Jew in Babylon when they fell to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Chaldea's army, but that was primarily Jerusalem. The northern tribes and all of Judah, all the cities of Judah except Jerusalem, fell to the Assyrians. And Sennacherib had extracted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, all kinds of tribute. He had tried to make peace. And this instrument of evil, Sennacherib and the Assyrians, nothing would satisfy Polly. Hezekiah even stripped the gold off the posts of the tabernacle and the temple. Not the tabernacle, the temple. He scraped it off, giving maximum tribute. Now, he tried an alliance with Egypt, and the old captain of the hosts of Sennacherib the Assyrians is camped outside the city of Jerusalem, mocking him. And so, mocking him in Hebrew, that the people plead, we understand Syrian, speaking Syrian, because he's using vile descriptions of Hezekiah the king that you can't even read, even I can't read in the mixed audience, certainly not on television. The people are cowering in fear. They don't know what to do. And out of God's word, this prophecy from Isaiah is lifted. Because Isaiah, before Sennacherib became king and before Cyrus became king as the deliverer of the Jews out of Babylon, named them in prophecy. And Isaiah had prophesied victory. Hezekiah then went before the Lord and laid before the Lord his word and prays a prayer for God to come and rescue him. in the middle of the night, one angel, that's all it takes. I've been telling you, we're overcomers if we connect the faith. One angel is all it took. One angel came into the camp and killed over 100,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers in one night. Now, I got not quite that many that I could offer as a list to one of God's angels. Any of you got more than 100,000 on your case? I'm trying to get you to see the odds. Put flesh and blood, I'm about to bring this message to an end. You aren't in a situation as dire looking as the one that faced the Israelites between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. But they recognize that God's word uttered, and in that case, Moses put it into the song. But the minute it was uttered, we have the invocation of 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him amen. They become one of those promises on the shelf that we can pick up when the circumstance makes it fit as a act of God to solve the problem facing us. God is my strength and my salvation. He proved it at the Red Sea. They knew that. Hezekiah begins to pray and he proves it again. One angel wiped out Sennacherib's army. And the rest of them fled. And when they got up in the morning, they looked out to over 100,000 dead bodies laying outside the gate. Now, you may say, I don't believe that. Well, that's why you can't act in faith. God's word declares it. And this was the promise that was claimed by Hezekiah. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. He claimed the same words uttered by Moses. Now, through a prophet's voice, God takes those words and says it concerning this situation with Isaiah, and Hezekiah, in prayer, grabbed it, hung his body on it, claimed it, and God sent an angel to wipe out the Syrians. Didn't take but a few years before these same people were doubting again and back in idolatry. God then lets them be carried. In short, Jerusalem was spared. How could they lose faith and start worshiping idols of wood and stone? Crazy! These people who saw God part the Red Sea immediately let circumstances overpower and their wants and needs separate them from God. These same people who saw an angel wipe out an army in one night, in a very short time, with their city spared, are back into idolatry, back into self-serving and self-seeking. So God sends Nebuchadnezzar's army, this time to take them and carry them into bondage in Babylon. Third time, this same verse, sung by Moses, grabbed by God and spoken through the prophet of Isaiah, grabbed by Hezekiah and made his prayer, which brought the angel, is going to be invoked one more time in the Scripture. But it was always there. As every promise I've preached for 21 years is on the shelf, you have the choice every week to pick it up and apply it to your circumstance and say, the Lord is my refuge. What's the purpose of this message? You have the right to pick up, greater is He that is in us, and resist the devil, he'll flee from us. And you win in this wrestling match. You have the right to say, no matter what's facing you, the very words of this promise, which I'm going to go to a third time, against whatever you're facing, And God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, will hasten His word to perform it, as He did with Moses, as He did with Hezekiah, appropriating the promise of prophecy through Isaiah. Now, Babylon has become the place of bondage. They've been there 70 years, just like God said they would be. And in the first year of Cyrus' reign, exactly on target, Jeremiah had said, 70 years will be the bondage. You didn't keep the Sabbath years for 490 years. That's 70 years. I'm taking it back. The land will rest, and you're going into bondage. Daniel saw that prophecy, prayed, and God said, yes, He would keep His word with the 70 years. And miracle of miracles, through all the matriculations of bringing the Bedouin tribes of Persia together, conquering the Medes to the north, now present Iran, and exactly on time, He enters under the gates, drying up the riverbed or diverting it, and conquers the night of Belshazzar's feast, and Babylon falls, and Cyrus is seated as the new ruler, the ruler of the Medo-Persians, conquering the Chaldeans, and in the first year of his reign, and in the 70th year of bondage, he sees Jeremiah's prophecy. Daniel's influence had been profound, and he gives an edict to send them back to build the temple at Jerusalem. 650,000 Jews are in bondage. Somewhere between 50 and 55,000 have enough faith to act on God's promise. And those in three, then two more successive waves. First was Zerubbabel and Joshua, with Ezra being the voice that's leading them, and later on Haggai and Zechariah as prophets preaching to them. They come in the first waves to build the temple. They lay the foundation. And when they dig through the rubble and find the original stones of Solomon's temple, like the Jews who go to the Wailing Wall today, they became so happy that they had a party where the beholders could not tell the difference between the crying and the laughing. They were so happy. And then opposition came, and they found the rest of the work difficult, so they quit and went home. Figured if they were doing God's work, He should make it easy for them, and they had their own kids to raise, their own job to do, and their own house to build. And they went home for 15 years. And then God raised up that 80-year-old man, Haggai, and in 1978, I preached verse by verse through these books. And he preached only four sermons, but he wrote several songs, which a lot of people don't know. And he inspired the 30-year-old man, Zechariah, who had eight visions in one night. And through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, these people were aroused to get up, fight their enemies, trust God, and begin to build again. And as they got back on their feet, and unlike the others, who saw the promise of God, God sank, and I'm coming to an end, so stay with me, God sank Pharaoh in the sea before their eyes, and they sang the song. Let's read them in sequence again. Exodus 15. So you see the similarity. It's even more profound in the original. Then sang. What's the then? After God did the miracle, sinking Pharaoh in the sea. Then sang the children of Israel, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. As David learned to say, the Lord is my fortress, the Lord is my refuge, the Lord is my strength, now we're hearing, and song, the joy of my life, and salvation. Once again, Isaiah prophesied, so it goes into the mouth of God Himself. out through the prophet's mouth, and it is claimed in the days of Sennacherib as a prayer by Hezekiah, and the words are the same. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength. Isaiah 12:2. He also has become my salvation. In each case, it was total reliance on God after the fact. God did the miracle. Moses and the people sang the promise. Yes, indeed, the Lord has become my salvation, my strength and song. Isaiah forewarned them and gave them the word from God that let Hezekiah pray, just as we now are forewarned and can pray the prayer of Hezekiah when we face a problem. But it is, whereas Moses was after the fact and God did it all, Hezekiah, prophecy before the fact, and God does it all. The angel comes. Oh, Hezekiah had to do some praying and some commitment, but the angel did the work. Now it's as though God's people have matured to a point that He wants a little more out of them. And I think that's the message I'm intended by God to leave with you today. You've been taught well enough that it's about time you graduate from push the panic button and then God rescues, the Red Sea routine, or push the panic button and pray to God and then wait for God to rescue, to what these people are finally doing, getting the job done as they built under Nehemiah. Later it says they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. Cromwell's adage, trust in God to keep your powder dry. Mature Christian faith that has seen God deliver enough, you know you can count on Him delivering again, so you set your face and you keep going. You don't sit down and wait on Him, nor do you panic and run. By God, the devil's going to get it. I'm going to just start swinging. Swinging by faith. Some of you are betting that I'm going to fall on that. You're going to lose. This is steep. And a lot of you have never been on this platform because it's reserved territory. But I matriculate that with God's help quite easily. So quit worrying about it. You'll lose your bed if you think I'm going down. And if I do, there's going to be a demon under me that's going to... Now, as I close this message, the Word of God's the same. The Lord God is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Moses leads them in that song and they sing it after God demonstrated He was keeping His word. Hezekiah took it before the Lord and uttered the prayer that God already knew because He had given the words to Isaiah. Look, we are no match against what's come against us. But I have this prophecy, the Lord God is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. In Him will I trust. And God came through. In Ezra's day, they listened to the preacher, Haggai, they listened to the preacher, Hezekiah, or Zechariah, they followed the leadership of the governor, Zerubbabel, they recognized the high priest, Joshua, was interceding for them before the Lord according to the pattern of the day. And they kept working. They needed motivation once in a while. One of the Psalms was written by Haggai that said, when you literally fall in love with the rocks of Jerusalem, then He'll rise with healing in His wings. That's not those boxes of rocks you get from some of these religious television guys. What He meant was they sort of, for a moment, lost sight of what they were doing for God. Building out of the dust and rubble the temple into which Messiah would walk in His first coming. And as they began to look at blisters and dirt and broken fingernails and sore muscles and hard work and tedious sameness day in and day out, they couldn't raise above the dust to realize what God had chosen them to do, the prophet then said, when you fall in love with these stones, when you finally pierce the dust and see the dignity and have a sense of wonder that God chose you to erect this house into which Messiah will come, when that attitudinal fix is there as you work, then God will arise with healing in His wings for you. And I've said it to this congregation, the house of God today is being built. We're His house. And everywhere the light goes round the world and connects with one of those that God has called and it's wedded into this family of God, we're building up the house that He will come to claim in His second coming. So what they were doing is much less grand than what we're participating in. But like them, we can just see the dust and the grit and the dirt and the blisters and the unpleasantness of it. Into that frame, the encouraging words would come, but they kept working. They worked on until they finished. And the glorious day that the temple was finished, they marched into the temple, and they marched singing a Psalm 118. With this I close. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord for His good, because His mercy endureth forever. And they began a song as they marched across the city of Jerusalem to the hills, through the hills and to the place where the temple now rebuilt stood. On the day of dedication, this is the song written by Haggai, and they sang it as they marched in, having done the work, having made themselves available to be used of God, not just watching God do it, watching the angel do it, but having endured the hardship and daily practiced the faith, they could sing in a different way. Not after God's miracle, not with hope that God will do it, but with the experiential realization, God's done it in and with and through me in my life. That's mature Christian faith. And they sang right down to the 14th verse. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. I don't know if you as a parent or as a coach have ever experienced the pride of seeing someone develop, and then you can finally stand back and say, he's got it. The lessons are taken. The life is now permanently going to be influenced. God must have had that sense, as after all the generations, from Abram, who doubted, said, prove to me that what you're saying is going to come to pass, to the people that were the very instrument of proof, marching toward the promised land, the fourth element of the proving point. He sinks Pharaoh in the sea like a stone, and he watches him sing the song, the Lord is my strength, when he just demonstrated it. And he warns them through the prophet Isaiah. Yet he sees them in fear when Sennacherib's army's there. He responds, because it's his word, to the prayer of Hezekiah, sends an angel to wipe out the army. But how much better he must have felt as he looked at this group marching into this wonderful temple, having, in spite of their fallings and shortcomings and stumblings and delays, pulled up roots, forsaken 70 years of whatever their life had built in Babylon, 4 months across the desert, facing opposition on every side, alienated, with their ups and downs, they still kept getting up, point in the right direction, and they finished the job. And they, certainly with God's help, they were now able to sing the song as a realization of lifestyle. We did it. The Lord is my strength and my song, and is become my salvation. That, from this pastor's heart, is what I'm praying will come into this congregation A maturity where you can face every morning whatever comes your way and say, I know, I've learned it. My trackings have proven it these years. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. So the devil had better look out. That's my message for today. In other words, you can count on God. He is our strength and our song, and always will become our salvation as we trust Him. But the other side of this message is, after 21 years of proclaiming the Word to this congregation and what we've gone through, as we start the 22nd year, some of us, God ought to be able to count on too. To go to faith as our first reaction instead of a later reaction. That's my hope as I close out 21 years of preaching. And next Sunday start the 22nd year. God give me a core of Aaron's and hers that run up the hill instead of down the hill. They get up every morning and put on the armor of God and have as their first act, above all, the shield of faith. Until the devil knows he's no match for us, instead of the other way around. I want the song to close it, Victory in Jesus again.